This is part two of a two-part series on the inspiration of Scripture. Thus far, we have defined the term inspiration as the supernatural process by which God gave His words to the Bible writers so that every word of Scripture was selected by the Holy Spirit. And we said that inspiration demands inerrancy. In other words, the Bible has no mistakes in it. Or else, mistakes in the Bible are God's fault and God erred, which is impossible. And we defined the five views of inspiration commonly taught today. The verbal plenary view, and you'll remember the term verbal means words. Plenary means all. Therefore, verbal plenary is the view that says all the words of the Bible are inspired. We also define the neo-evangelical, neo-orthodox, and liberal views, all of which deny that every word in the Bible is inspired. And we define the King James Version view of inspiration, which attributes inspiration to one English translation among all the translations in many languages around the world, rather than to the original autograph manuscripts which God inspired. And we read 2 Timothy 3:16, which is the key scripture on this subject in the Bible. That verse says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." In this lecture, I will cover the arguments for the inspiration of Scripture. In the first place, the fact of the matter is that the Bible is absolutely unique among books. When you look at the facts regarding the Bible, there is no book like this in history. It stands alone. In fact, it fulfills what you would intuitively expect an inspired book to be like. Most all books, except dictionaries and encyclopedias, are written by one person, or at least within one generation. Any book that's written by a committee of men is at least written within a span of maybe 50 years. However, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. Moses was around one of the first writers in the Bible. He dates around 1,500 B.C. The last Bible writer was the aged Apostle John in A.D. 100. This spans 55 generations. There are about 40 Bible writers. They lived in many different lands, and among the authors were men of many different occupations. You have a king writing in the Bible, that's David. You have prophets of God writing in the Bible. They are, of course, religious leaders. You have a shepherd writing in the Bible. You have a statesman or politician writing in the Bible, that's Daniel. You have fishermen writing in the Bible, tax collectors writing in the Bible, a tent maker and Pharisee writing in the Bible. You have them writing in Rome, in Greece, in Asia Minor, Babylon, Palestine, Egypt, and the wilderness of Sin. This is unique. There's no other book like that in history. Now I challenge you. You hire men of all different occupations to write a book about God and tell them not to consult with one another. Now the reason I say that is, spanning 1,600 years, this Bible is impossible to have come together through collaboration because many of the writers were dead when the other writers wrote. So they didn't get together and concoct some big conspiracy to write the Bible. Now, I challenge anybody to take a group of men, even within one generation, and tell them, "Now you write a book about God and have it come out like the Bible came out." You can't do that. In fact, I know that if you got a group, there are about 40 men writing the Bible. If you got a group of 40 ministers together and said, "You write a book about God," they still would disagree and it would never come out like the Bible. Much less if you said, "Well, I'll take a fisherman from Italy and an American banker and a pipe fitter and an uneducated butcher and a clergyman and a used car salesman," although they probably wouldn't be writing in the Bible, and you put them all together and you have them write a book about God, it will never come out like the Bible. Over a span of so long, without collaboration, men of many different backgrounds, they write a book that's perfectly one book. With unity of purpose and teaching, it all flows together into one truth. Now, this is what you would expect if it were inspired, and it's very difficult to explain otherwise. The truth of the matter is, it shows that the real author of the Bible was God. Because God can speak His word through anybody, including Balaam's donkey. And so if He can do that, He can certainly take men of many different backgrounds from all times in history and all different countries. And because it's God bringing His word through them all, it comes out all in harmony. And that's exactly what happened. So the Bible's unique in its origination. Second, it's unique in its preservation. Now, we have no original manuscripts extant today. Well, what we mean by that is nobody has the piece of paper that Moses wrote the Bible on. That's worn out and long gone. What we have is copies of these original manuscripts. And we have about 800 copies for the Old Testament and a little over 5,000 copies of ancient manuscripts for the New Testament. And comparatively, this is tremendous evidence. Not only is the number of manuscripts available for the New Testament overwhelmingly greater than those of any other piece of ancient literature, but the earliest extant copies of the New Testament were written much closer to the date of the autograph than in almost any other literature of equal age. For example, if you take the works of Plato. Now, Plato is a worldly philosopher that's highly thought of among worldly people. Plato wrote around 427 to 347 B.C. The earliest copy of what he wrote dates from A.D. 900. Now, that's 1,200 years from the time he wrote it. We don't have the original piece of paper Plato wrote on either. All of those things were written on ancient types of paper and leather that have long since worn away and been lost. What we have is copies of copies of copies of copies. And there's a time span of 1,200 years between what he wrote and the earliest copy that we have. And there's only 7 of them. Now, how do we know that we have what Plato really wrote? Well, we don't, for sure. There's a huge time gap, and there's not very many copies of what he wrote. And there's Herodotus, a historian. He wrote 480 to 425 B.C. The earliest copy of his writings dates again from A.D. 900. A time span of 1,300 years, and there's 8 copies of what he wrote. Aristotle. Most everybody's heard of Aristotle. Aristotle is a Greek philosopher who's now in hell. And he wrote in 384 to 322 B.C. And he's awaiting judgment, in other words. And people are believing what he wrote still. I don't know why Peter, Paul, James, and John, and Moses, I don't know why they scorn you for following them and champion you if you follow Aristotle. Moses came back in glory on the Holy Mount. I think he's doing pretty good. I'd rather, much rather follow him. Aristotle dates from 384 to 322 B.C., and the earliest copy of what he wrote is 1100 A.D. That's a time span of 1,400 years, and there's only 5 copies of what he wrote. So you take the Bible, written in 1,500 B.C., so that's over 1,000 years before what these men wrote, and we have 800 copies of what they wrote. You see the difference? Moreover, the dates of these are much closer to the original than they are for these men. Now, when you go to the New Testament, the information on that is even more astounding, since we have over 5,000 manuscripts, some of them dating even as close as within 100 years. Now, that's tremendous evidence for an ancient piece of literature like that. What makes it even more tremendous is that throughout the ages, the devil and man have tried to destroy God's word. And yet it still prevails, and there are still thousands of copies of it, despite the fact that people have tried to get rid of it. Take the Emperor Diocletian, for example. He lived in the 3rd century, and he tried to stamp out Christianity totally. He's one of the Roman emperors that you hear about in history that persecuted Christians in the Colosseum. He made a law that they were to burn every copy of the Bible that they found. It was against the law to own a copy of the Bible. And they searched with soldiers, Roman homes, and burned most copies of the Bible. This is why most of the ancient manuscripts that we have date from the 3rd century, because anything from there back was burned by Diocletian. Now, despite the fact that this happened, we still have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. It's amazing that this would happen. The Roman Catholic Church also refused the Bible to its people, but God moved to provide his people with his word. The first book ever printed was the Bible in 1455 by Johann Gutenberg. This is a Latin Bible done in a printing press with movable type at Mainz, Germany. Any other book that experienced persecution and prohibition like this would have been lost long ago. Moreover, the Bible is unique in its circulation. In fact, it's been translated into over 1,600 languages and dialects, and there are 1.5 billion copies of the Bible in existence. This means if you took a Bible this big, about 7 inches by 8 inches, and you built a road by laying these Bibles end to end, you could build a road 30 feet wide from Seattle to New York. Now, that's a big road. If you put them end to end, they'd go around the earth at least 2 times, maybe 2.5 times. People have died to possess the Bible. They've given fortunes to buy a Bible. They've placed their whole lives on its truthfulness. Now, there's no other book like that. There are more copies of this book in existence than any other book. Been translated into more languages and dialects. And yet people have tried to get rid of the Bible. They've hated the Bible. They've fought against the Bible. They've taught against the Bible. They've written books against the Bible. And yet the Bible has been the bestseller for centuries. And there are more copies of it in existence than any other book. Now, how do you explain that? I'll tell you. It's inspired. It's different than any other book. The Bible is human yet divine. It's written in the language of men, about men, penned by men, using the literary styles of men. And nevertheless, it's divine. God spoke his word through it. And it's manifold, but one. You've got 66 books in the Bible, which makes a small library. The book is about 1,000 pages long. And it deals with hundreds of subjects, from creation, the history of sin, the laws of God, the history of Israel, to practical teaching for your daily life, birth, death, resurrection, sin, forgiveness, faith, mercy, judgment, marriage, children, government, the nature of God himself, salvation. And then it goes beyond that and it starts prophesying about the future. It's an amazing book. And yet on the other hand, it's one complete story, even though it goes from Genesis to Revelation and covers 1,600 years. The whole thing can be tied together into one neat package, the Bible. It's the story of the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. The theme of it is Jesus Christ. The subject is Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament from Genesis 1:1 looks forward to Christ. The whole New Testament from Revelation 22:21 back looks back to Jesus Christ. The whole thing is about him from the beginning to the end. In fact, the books are a successive story. If you turn to Genesis 1:1 and read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then you go to the next book, the book of Exodus, Exodus 1:1, it starts out this way. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel. Now, you can't start out a book with now unless you've already said something already. And they did. We said the book of Genesis. And then you go to Leviticus, and it says, and the book starts with and. Why does it start with and? Simple. It's one book. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You start the book of Numbers, Numbers 1:1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses. So he's adding that book to what's already been written. You go through the whole Bible, it's like that. Look at the next book, Deuteronomy. You start out the book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses. These be the words which Moses spake to all the children of Israel. Now you've got Moses writing in the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses dies in the last 2 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. The next book is the book of Joshua, and guess how it starts? Joshua 1:1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, and now you've got the book of Joshua. Guess what happens in the last chapter of the book of Joshua? Joshua dies. Guess what? How the next book, the book of Judges, starts? Judges 1:1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, and Joshua dies, now we're in the book of Judges.
The whole Bible is like that. Goes all the way to the end. You know how it ends? I'll tell you how it ends. Revelation 22:21. Right down to the very end, it says, verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, period. Amen, period. That's what it is. It's one book. It's got one successive story from the beginning to the end. Now, there's no way to explain that by human scheming and collaboration. No deception could produce the millions of tie-ins found in Scripture. Now, the reason we know this is 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We've found by experience of witnessing to unsaved people, they can't even understand the Bible. Much less could they have originated it and written it. Moreover, the Bible is ancient yet modern. It goes back to creation itself. And yet it's modern. It's always up to date. And the reason it is it speaks to man's nature, which never changes. Men were the same back then as they are today. And because it's writing to man, it's always relevant and up to date. In fact, it's futuristic. You've got the book of Acts telling what happened in the New Testament church, and we have the same things happening today. And it's futuristic in the sense that it contains prophecies beyond where we are now in time. Plus, it speaks of man as no man would. Nobody would ever write a book like this book. When man writes a book, it usually has a title like, I'm okay, you're okay. Now, that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible is, nobody is okay. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And we all need Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Bible is unique in its translation. The Bible is unique in its survival. The Bible is unique in its teachings. The Bible is even unique historically. The Bible was the first book ever translated, to the best of our knowledge. The Septuagint was translated. That's the Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. At least before 250 B.C. The Bible has been translated and retranslated and paraphrased more than any other book in existence. It's unique in its survival through persecution and survival through criticism. It's unique in its teachings. The Bible contains hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that are unique. There's no other religious book that contains as many detailed, specific prophecies as the Bible does. In fact, it's even unique in its teachings on the history of man, because it views it from God's perspective. Moreover, it's perfectly honest. When the Bible talks about the personalities in the Bible, nobody would write history like they did. Some of the history of Egypt, for example, says their pharaohs reigned 80,000 years and 120,000 years and 400,000 years. And we know that's not true. They're just lying through their teeth. They're trying to make their nation look good and their kings look great. You know what Israel did when they wrote the history by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? They told it exactly like it was. The sins of the people were denounced in Deuteronomy 9:24. The sins of the patriarchs were denounced in Genesis 12 and Genesis 49. In fact, the evangelists and the gospels tell of their own faults and the faults of the apostles. In Matthew 26 and John 10 and John 16 and Mark 6 and Mark 8 and Luke 8 and Luke 9. And they give evidence of disorder among the churches in the book of 1 Corinthians. And of course, there's always the big question, why did they tell everybody that David committed adultery with Bathsheba? Well, the reason is, the Bible has the habit of telling it like it is. It's an honest book. It's honest in its history, right down to the details. In fact, it's even unique historically. The Bible was the first religious book to be taken into outer space. They printed it on microfilm and stuck it in the spacecraft and brought it out there. It was the first book read from outer space, describing the source of the earth. The astronauts read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just think, Voltaire said the Bible would be extinct by 1850. And of course, he died, and the astronauts took it up and read it from outer space. Now, you might add that it's one of the most expensive books in the world. Gutenberg's Latin Vulgate Bible sells for over $100,000. And the Russian sold Codex Sinaiticus, which is an early copy of the Bible in Greek, to England for $510,000. In fact, the longest telegram in history was the Revised Version New Testament sent from New York to Chicago. And so it's even unique historically. So the unique nature of the Bible, in my opinion, is an indication of its inspiration. Without even looking at it spiritually, just looking at the bare historical facts about the Bible, it's absolutely unique. It's unique in its origination, it's unique in its preservation, it's unique in its circulation, it's unique in its translation, its survival, its teachings, it's even unique historically. Now, in the second place, the Bible itself teaches verbal inspiration. Specifically, it teaches that Jesus Christ believed it. Now, when you look at what the Old Testament claims about itself, you will find that the Old Testament claims that the Old Testament is inspired. Now, there are many places in the Old Testament which make this claim. You'll remember the story in Exodus 4:10-16, where Moses told the Lord that he was not eloquent and that he was of slow speech and a slow tongue. And God told him, "Who made man's mouth?" and so forth. And God appointed Aaron to be the prophet, and Aaron would speak to the people instead of Moses. Now, this shows us the methodology God uses when he speaks through a prophet. Exodus 4:15, God tells Moses regarding his brother Aaron, "And you shall speak unto him, you Moses," I'll speak to you, Moses, I will talk to you. "Now you will speak to your brother Aaron and put words." Now notice that term, words. I'm going to teach verbal inspiration. The words of the Bible are inspired. Moses was to give words to his brother Aaron. "You will put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be unto thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." Now this shows us how God deals with a prophet of God, by learning how Moses dealt with Aaron. Moses gave Aaron words. Moses said, "Aaron, say this," quote, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and he gave him exactly what to say. And Aaron spoke the words that Moses gave him. Now that is how God uses prophets of God. Every writer in the Bible functioned as a prophet of God when they wrote the Bible. And what they're doing is they're writing words from God. This is after the same methodology here in Exodus 4. Let me read you a few scriptures from the Old Testament that deal with verbal inspiration. Daniel 12, verses 4, 8, and 9. "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words," now notice that, "the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now what was he saying? God was telling Daniel that the words written in that book were sealed and closed up until the time of the end. In other words, God was concerned over the words Daniel wrote. Now remember 2 Timothy 3:16? It said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And remember how I said the Bible was not so much written by inspired men as it is that what was written is inspired, according to that verse. All Scripture. Scripture is that which was written on the page. What's written on the page? Words. The words are inspired. And this is what God is telling Daniel. Exodus 31:18. You tell me if this isn't verbal inspiration. "And he gave unto Moses," speaking of God, "when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Now you can't get any more inspired than that. What that means is God took a piece of rock and God wrote with his own finger the words themselves on the rock, and he said, "Here!" Now that is inspired. That's not partial inspiration. That is verbal plenary inspiration, is what that is. The words are inspired, and every last one of them is inspired. In that case, God wrote them himself with his own finger on a piece of rock. Those words were put right into the Bible. You've got them in Exodus chapters 19 and 20 and in other places too. Those are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were inspired of God verbally. Exodus 32, 15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Numbers 33, 2. And Moses wrote their goings out, according to their journeys, by the commandment of the Lord. Now notice that when Moses wrote the book of Numbers, this says he did it by the commandment of the Lord. The book of Numbers is not a human invention. Moses did not write the book of Numbers because he thought it was a good idea. Moses wrote the book of Numbers because God commanded him to write the book of Numbers. And when he wrote these first five books of the Bible, how did he do it? Well, Exodus 24, 3 to 7 gives us some information on it. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Now notice that term words again. We keep running into that term words in all these verses. The reason is God is giving the words of the Bible to these Bible writers. Now the reason this is important is some people teach what is known as conceptual inspiration. And what they mean by that is this. God gave the idea to the Bible writer, and then he wrote it down in his own words. Now that's not what happened. It's true that God gave the idea to the Bible writer, but he gave it to the Bible writer in words. There's no other way to communicate a general idea of something. The only way to communicate the general idea of something is through words. Unless you do it through pictures or something like that, but that's not how God did this, because that's not how God deals with prophets, according to Exodus 4, which we read a moment ago. And Exodus 32 and Exodus 24 here, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Moses was getting words from God. This is why we say verbal inspiration is true. Now, I'll just read a few more passages. There are many which we could read. Nehemiah 8, verses 1, 3, and 8 is an interesting one. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the great street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now notice again, this is the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. And it says that he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This verse calls that book the book of the law of God. It was not a human invention. Those were the laws of God. And they were written verbally inspired. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 to 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, quote, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book, close quote. Now that's verbal inspiration. He is writing the words God gave him. Exodus 1, 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. Exodus 3, verse 4. And he said unto me, Ezekiel 3, verse 4. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go get thee to them of the captivity, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God. You see what's happening? God is giving him words, and he is giving out God's words. And of course, they are written in the book of Ezekiel. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find that the New Testament writers claimed inspiration for those Old Testament writings. For example, in Acts 1, verses 15 and 16, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, he says here that the Holy Spirit spoke those words through the mouth of David. And he's quoting a passage from the book of Psalms. This is Psalm 69:25. And he's saying, the Holy Spirit gave that verse through David. It wasn't David that made it up. It wasn't that God gave it to David in a general idea and David wrote it in his own words. No way. The Holy Spirit spoke it right through David, and the Holy Spirit spoke it in words. So the Old Testament claims inspiration for itself. In fact, statements such as, God said, the Lord said, the word of the Lord came unto me, etc., occur over 2,000 times through the Old Testament. Now, how do they know what God said? You ever wonder about that in the book of Job? The book of Job says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also saying, and Satan was up there, and he tells you what happened up there. Now, how did he know what happened up there? You tell me what they're saying up there right now. Somebody stand up, tell us. You don't know what they're saying up there. How did he know that? He's writing by inspiration. That's how he knew. There's no other way to know that. And then when he stands and says, thus saith the Lord God, and he gives a quotation from God. Those are words from God. That's verbal inspiration. Now, the argument here is that the Bible itself teaches verbal inspiration. The Old Testament teaches it for itself, and Jesus Christ believed it. Now, this is the key argument, and let me center in on this for a few moments. Jesus said so many things about the Old Testament in the Gospels that most people are surprised when they really find out what he said. Jesus called the Bible God's Word. Now, we read that last week in Mark 7:13. And when you look at all the stories in the Old Testament that liberal theologians deny, Jesus affirmed virtually every one of them, including all of the big, hard ones that they hedge at the most. For example, the creation of Adam and Eve. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus said, know ye not that God created them in the beginning, male and female? Now, by that, he affirmed that the story in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 is true. He believed in the creation of Adam and Eve. Jesus believed Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, according to Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41. And you know that the liberals pick on that one and say that that's impossible, but Jesus believed it. Jesus believed in Elijah's 3.5-year drought, according to Luke 4:25-27. Jesus believed Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God. In Luke 17:28-29, he affirmed that. Jesus believed Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt, according to Luke 17:31-32. Jesus believed in a global flood and Noah's ark. In Matthew 24:37-39, by the way, Noah's Ark was actually discovered in modern times by Ferdinand Navarro, who in 1955, near the summit of Mount Ararat, recovered a piece of hand-tooled wood, apparently of great antiquity. Now, he found it above the tree line, and it was treated with some type of bitumen pitch, which is exactly what the Bible said happened. Amazing confirmation of God's word. Jesus believed Moses was at the burning bush in Luke 20:37. Jesus believed Cain slew Abel, Matthew 23:35. Jesus believed Satan was cast out of heaven, Luke 10:18. Jesus believed Solomon possessed great wealth and honor, Luke 12:27. Jesus believed David ate the shewbread off the table in Matthew 12:4. Jesus believed that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, Matthew 12:41. Jesus believed the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon. That's in Matthew 12:42. And here's one. Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Now, the reason I bring that up is these liberal theologians have come up with a theory that Moses didn't write it. Now, I'd much rather believe Jesus than them. If nothing else, based upon the fact that when he died, he came back from the dead. And when these fellows died, they didn't. They stayed dead. Jesus is of much greater authority than they are. And he said Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Let me give you some verses for that. Matthew 8:4, Matthew 19:7-8, Mark 7:8-13, Mark 10:3-5, Mark 12:26, Luke 16:29-31, Luke 24:27-44, John 3:14, John 5:45-46, and John 7:19. And when you put all those verses together, what you find out is Moses wrote all five books. And there's a theory floating around in seminaries which says that Moses didn't write them. A committee wrote them. Different men wrote them. And this is called the JEPD multiple authorship theory. And they say one writer who thought God's name was Jehovah wrote certain parts of the Pentateuch. Another different writer who thought God's name was Elohim wrote other parts of it. The book of Leviticus was written by priestly redactors, and this is the P in the JEPD theory. J stands for Jehovah, E stands for Elohim, P stands for the priestly redactors, and the letter D stands for the Deuteronomic writer who wrote Deuteronomy. And they say, well, this group of men wrote it. No, they didn't. Jesus said Moses wrote it, and that settles it. Jesus called it God's word. Jesus said, ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Matthew 22:30-29, which means you should know the scriptures. Jesus said the scriptures would never pass away. Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus said we should believe them, observe them. In John 10:35, Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Now, if the Old Testament was not inspired, if the Old Testament has mistakes in it, then Jesus was wrong. That's a simple argument. The whole point distills to that. Do you want to believe Jesus Christ is wrong? I'll tell you this. If I'm going to stand in front of him someday, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you he's wrong. Because there's going to come a day when I'm going to have to stand in front of him. And at that time, when he's standing there, you know, they criticized Oral Roberts. They said, Jesus Christ is 900 feet tall. Listen, he's bigger than that. Wait until you stand in front of him. And he's looking down at you as the great judge. There's no way you're going to say that he's wrong at that point in time. Especially when you see him start casting people into the lake of fire. One after another, after another, after another, after another. And then it comes your turn. You said I was wrong. You know, I'll tell you what's going to happen. They're going to fall on their face and be sorry they ever said that. Liberals holding the JEPD theory scoff at Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch, and yet they stand as ministers and claim to represent a Christian church. I say nonsense. Either they're hypocrites or apostates or something. You can't do both things. You can't say, I preach Christ, and then turn around on the next week and say Christ was wrong. If you preach Christ, then preach Christ. Christ was true on everything he said. And in all the New Testament, you see tremendous evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. For example, Paul said this in Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And by that expression, in the law and in the prophets, he means the whole Old Testament. He's saying, I believe everything in the whole Old Testament. Just like Jesus Christ did. Acts 28:25-26 says, Paul said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. Now here he's saying the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. Romans 1:1-2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now here he's saying, God spoke through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. How? By giving them the words. And the words they wrote came from God. And there are many other scriptures that we could read in the New Testament that show verbal inspiration and that affirm that the New Testament itself is inspired. I want to center in on a couple of them. but I think maybe we'll hold that for just one moment. There are many scriptures in the New Testament which affirm its own inspiration, just like there are many scriptures in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, which affirm its inspiration. Now that alone does not mean it is inspired, however, because anybody could write a book and write into the book that it itself is inspired. Anybody can do that. That doesn't prove it is. However, there are credentials which do prove that it is. Let me read for you a few of the verses where the New Testament claims its own inspiration. One of them is 2 Peter 1:21. Let's turn there and read 2 Peter 1:21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, this is the way the New Testament was inspired. It was inspired the same way the Old Testament was inspired. Remember how I said all of the Bible writers functioned as prophets when they wrote the Bible? Well, this is telling you what happened. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now, this is essential to learn. The writers did not choose what to write by their own will. This did not come by human will. The will that chose which words were written in the Bible was God. God's will. God decided. God selected all of the words. It did not come by the will of man. Another one is in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now notice that this says, Paul wrote according to the wisdom given unto him. Paul did not write by his own wisdom. Paul wrote according to the wisdom given unto him. And then it says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. That means twist. They rest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now when Peter writes here that they twist Paul's writings just like they do the other scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. And he's saying that there are false teachers and there are Christians who are unlearned and unstable. And they take the writings of Paul and they twist those just like they do the writings of the other scriptures, the Old Testament. But you know what? That means that Peter is classing Paul's writings on equal authority with the Old Testament. Now we know that the Old Testament came from God. So much so that the Ten Commandments were even written by God himself with his own finger on the tablet of stone. Now he's saying Paul's writings are of the same authority as the Old Testament, and he calls them Scripture. He says here, in essence, they twist Paul's Scriptures just like they do the other Scriptures. The other Scriptures. Other Scriptures means Paul's writings are Scripture. Now remember what Jesus said in John 10:35? Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. And as soon as you call something Scripture, you are affirming that it is verbally inspired. You're saying that it is the Word of God and every word in it is true. And Peter is here calling Paul's writings Scripture. Now, turn to 1 Timothy 5, and we'll look at an even more interesting one. While you're turning there, I'll quote 1 Corinthians 14:37 as another passage. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now that's a claim of inspiration again. Paul says, the things I'm writing to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. He's claiming inspiration for his writings. In Galatians 1:8, you also see a claim of inspiration. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Colossians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 is another one. And now we are in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Now, this is an interesting passage. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now what he's saying here is, be sure that you pay your ministers. That's what the verse means. He's saying, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, and he means financially. Take care of them financially. Now, why, Paul? Why should we be sure of this? Well, verse 18. Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, here he's using an Old Testament verse as the authority for a New Testament action in the church. Now, some people say you can't do that, but Paul did that, and I believe you can do that, because the whole thing is inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means when Christ dies on the cross, we don't cut the book in half and throw half of it away. And say, well, we don't preach from that anymore, we don't obey that, we don't do that. No, we do that. All Christ did was establish the law, according to the book of Romans. He didn't do away with the law. Thank God what he did away with was the curse and judgment of the law upon us. That's what he did away with, not the law itself. That's taught clearly in the New Testament. Now here he says, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, which says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, this is one of the agrarian laws in the Old Testament because they were a theocracy, and that was civil law. God gave laws on murder. God gave laws on loaning money. God gave laws on how to take care of your animals. God gave laws on slavery. God gave laws on all kinds of issues of the day because that was their civil law, the Old Testament. And here he gives an agrarian law of how to take care of your animals. And he's saying simply that when this ox is working for you, treading out the grain, and according to their society, they had granary areas which had a post embedded in the ground and another long post sticking out horizontally with a yoke on it. And they would put oxen in this yoke, and this thing would turn around like this. And as they did that, the oxen would walk around, and they would lay grain out, and they would tromp this grain down, and they would go around and around and around. They're working for the man who owns the field. And he says, don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Otherwise, he'll go insane. Because he's got his nose right down there in that grain all day. And if you put a muzzle on him, he'll go insane. He'll go crazy. He can't have his nose down smelling that grain and not able to eat it all day. He needs to eat of it all day. After all, he's working for you. He's working for you. Pay him. That's what he's saying. Now, that's not the only verse Paul cited as authority for saying that the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. He says this in verse 18. The Scripture says, and then he gives two verses. The Scripture says, A, Deuteronomy 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And B, this is also something the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, if you, I challenge you to find where that is in the Bible. You know what you'll find? That's not found anywhere except Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. Isn't that interesting? Here's what he's saying. The Scripture says, in Deuteronomy, do this, and in Matthew or Luke or both, do that. That's evidence that Paul knew that Matthew or Luke was in existence, and Matthew or Luke or both were considered Scripture of equal authority with the book of Deuteronomy. You follow those New Testament Gospels the same way you follow the book of Deuteronomy. That's what he's saying. It's an interesting Scripture. Now, there are many other verses like this, and there are many other things in the New Testament that show its own claim for inspiration. The claim itself doesn't prove that it is, but the claim itself is extremely important. Now, let me teach you briefly the method of inspiration God used. Now, as we said, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, and it does demand inerrancy. Looking back at 2 Timothy 3:16 again, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, here, the Greek says, where the King James says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," that word inspiration in the Greek New Testament is theonoustos. Theonoustos means God breathed. God breathed. It says, "All Scripture is God breathed," or given by inspiration. Now, what does God breathed mean? Well, it's a simple concept once you get it. Here's what it means. Now, remember, verbal inspiration is true. We already saw that from the Old Testament and the New Testament. God was always telling the writers, "Write the words that I'm giving you in the book." And that's precisely what they did. But how did God give those words is the question. Well, this tells us how. He did it by breathing the words into the men. That's how he did it. Well, what does that mean? Oh, here's what he did. Watch me up here. Stop taking notes and look at me so you can get this. God in heaven wanted to give words that they would write on the page. What he did was, he gave words that came into the men in some sense. Just like if God was to breathe out words like this. He breathes out, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he breathes them out. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Moses breathes them into himself. He takes them in from God. God gave words to Moses, and Moses took those words into himself. And then he breathed them right back out onto the page. That's what it means. That's what God breathed means. God breathed means God breathed them out into the writer, and the writer took them into himself, and he wrote them out onto the page. That's the concept in the word God breathed. Therefore, the words came right from God. Now, they came through the human vessel because it came into Moses and back out of Moses. It was Moses who wrote them. And there are evidences in the Scripture that the way the books are written are different from each other. The evidence of the personality of each writer comes through in their book. And yet it was God who gave those words right through them. Now, another point that I want to bring up on this verse is that some ministers have mistranslated the verse. And they read it this way: "All inspired Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Instead of saying, "All Scripture is inspired," they translate it, "All inspired Scripture is profitable." Now, that shows the people who do this are those who believe in partial inspiration. And what they're trying to tell us is that all of the inspired ones are profitable, but the uninspired ones aren't. And they're teaching partial inspiration. Usually, it's translated this way: "Every Scripture inspired of God is profitable." But that violates the Greek construction of the verse, because the word God-breathed and the word profitable are connected by the Greek word kai, which is the word and. And in this construction, they are both predicate adjectives. They are not to be separated and put one before the other. You've got attributive adjectives like "the big dog." And then you have predicate adjectives like "the dog is big." Now, this is what he's saying here. These are predicate adjectives with the word "is" in it. He's saying all Scripture is inspired. He's not attributing inspiration to Scripture. He's not saying all inspired Scripture like "the big dog." He's saying all Scripture is inspired, like saying "the dog is big." And therefore, it's wrong to translate it the other way. It violates the language itself. Besides, that makes no sense. To put a verse in the Bible that says, all inspired scripture is profitable. Well, everybody knows that. You don't have to say that in the Bible. Everybody knows that if you've got a Bible and half of it's inspired and the other half isn't, that the inspired half is better than the uninspired half. He doesn't have to put a verse in the Bible to tell you that. What he has to put a verse in the Bible to tell you is that every verse is inspired, because that's what they don't believe. That's what he has to do, and that's exactly what he did. Now we'll look at two more verses quickly. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. We'll go back to this. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now when you read this in the King James, it says that these men were moved. Yes, but moved how? Were they emotionally moved? Were they weeping as they were writing, like Paul says in one passage that he was? Were they physically moved? Did God take their hand and move their hand as they wrote the words? Is that what it means when they're moved? What does it mean when it says moved? It means moved by another force. That's the simplest way to say it. The Greek word translated moved here means borne along. And the usual analogy is borne along as by the current of a river. Now, when something is borne along on a river, the object being borne along does not decide when to stop or start, nor does the object decide what direction is taken. And this is precisely what we have with the writing of the Bible. The Bible writers were moved by another force. This means they were borne along, and they did not decide when to stop or start or what direction was taken. And the verse says that they did not write by the will of man. The human writers did not decide the words, and this is important. This is just like speaking in tongues. It's a perfect analogy to how they wrote the Bible. When you speak in tongues, if you could translate what you say when you speak in tongues, the translation would come out, I need help. I love you. I want you to bless me. And it comes out in the first person. And yet, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is giving you these words. And yet, it comes out in the first person. This is precisely what happened when they wrote the Bible. The words are not chosen by the will of man. The words were chosen by the Holy Spirit. But they came right through the human vessel in the first person so that they used the word I. Now, this is very important. And if you think about that for a little while, it might strike you how important that is. That analogy is very important. Now, the last scripture we want to look at, and I'll close shortly, is in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. This is extremely important scripture. This is one of the places where Jesus taught verbal inspiration of the Bible. Jesus himself believed it, and this is the evidence for it right here. Matthew 5, 17 to 19 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now this teaches that the Bible is fully and in every part God breathed. Every tense, every preposition, every punctuation was inspired of God. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. Now the word jot here is the word iota. It's the letter I in the Greek alphabet. It's the word iota. It is the smallest letter, and it stands for the Hebrew word yod, or y, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus, when he said, not one jot shall pass away till all be fulfilled, is saying, not even the smallest letter. The word jot, it's like saying, not even the letter I is going to pass away in the Bible. Now that shows you the degree of inspiration he believes. Not just the words, but even the letters that the words are made up of. He said, not even the littlest letter is going to pass away till all be fulfilled. And then he says, tittle, T-I-T-T-L-E, which is an old English word. And the Greek word is keria, which means a little horn. A little point, a small mark or point, or an extremity of a letter, which distinguishes certain similar-looking Hebrew letters from each other. A tittle means a little tiny part of a letter. It's like the dot on an I. So what he's saying is, not even the smallest letter or not even the smallest part of a letter. Now talk about verbal inspiration. He's not even saying the words are inspired. He's saying the little strokes that the letters consist of the words are inspired. This is amazing. This is precisely what Christ believed. Now the rabbis attached great importance to these little tittles. Hence Jesus referred to them. And they're not spoken of here only, but also in Luke 16:7. The idea being that it's easier for all heaven and earth, the entire universe of matter and energy, to pass away than it is for one minute particle of even one letter of one word in the Bible to go unfulfilled. Now, interestingly, the grammarians use the word kuria to denote the accents on Greek words, which leads me to believe that if the original manuscripts had accents, they too were inspired, but you can't prove whether they did or not, and they probably didn't. The last verse I want to read is John 10:35. Jesus believed that the whole Bible was inspired. John 10:35. Now here he's quoting again from a passage in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and repeatedly the New Testament writers say the Holy Spirit spoke these things through David and the writers of the book of Psalms. I'll read verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Now he's quoting Psalm 82:6. He's making a reference to the book of Psalms. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Now I want to center in on 2 points here. Number one, he calls this verse the word of God. And second, he said, the scripture cannot be broken. Now the emphasis here is on the word broken. What this verse is teaching is that the whole Bible is an unbroken chain of words given by inspiration from God. It's like this. A chain consists of links. Each link is a word. And God said, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The whole Bible is like that. And you can't break the chain anywhere. Because not only are the words inspired, even the little parts of the letters of the words are inspired. Every word is inspired from God. And Jesus said, the scripture, which is an unbroken chain of words given by inspiration, cannot be broken. If you break it in one point, you've wrecked the whole doctrine. Because the doctrine is verbal plenary inspiration. Every word was given by inspiration of God. Now I close by summarizing 12 arguments for the inspiration of the Bible. These are the arguments. We could talk about each one for an hour, but I'll just read the names of them so you've heard the arguments for the inspiration of the Bible. Number one, Jesus Christ himself believed it. Number two, prophetic accuracy proves the Bible is the inspired word of God. Time and time again, hundreds of times, God gave minute, detailed prophecies of future events, even naming people before they were born, foretelling precisely which nations would fight against one another and how many times, and other tremendous things. And every last one of those things came to pass. And if you figure out the mathematical probability that somebody could guess without being inspired of God that those things are true, you'll find that is absolutely astronomical. In fact, the evidence is so large, the universe can't even hold it. Number three, history and archaeology prove that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Time and time again, archaeologists have seen the Bible confirmed by the spade on the very spot. When they excavate to find Ahab's ivory house in 1 Kings chapter 22? Guess what they find? Ahab's ivory house. They found an ivory house with ivory couches, ivory walls, ivory paneling, ivory furniture, ivory everything. Because God said he had an ivory house. And they excavated in Samaria where he lived and they found it. Number four, we can answer all arguments given by liberals against the inspiration of the Bible. Now, I don't have time to do it here, but it's been my experience that all of their arguments weigh nothing at all. We don't have any trouble going through their books and refuting them point by point by point by point. We can disprove all of their big arguments, no matter how many doctor's degrees they have. As they said last week, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Exactly the way it is. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If I had the time, I could go through Graff, Wellhausen, each one of these men, one by one, through all their books, point by point, conservative, evangelical, and spirit-filled scholars have disproved their writings. The arguments against them, which refute all of their arguments, have been in print for over 50 years already. Number five, the Bible is scientifically correct. This is an interesting subject that I wish I could talk about. For example, the Bible talks about a globular earth. Thousands of years before science discovered it. Number six, there is spiritual reality in the Bible. Everything the Bible says spiritually comes to pass. It says that when a person will repent and accept Christ, he'll become a new creation, which is precisely what happens every time anyone accepts Christ and becomes born again. Number seven, the indestructibility of the Bible proves its divine origin. There is no way that anyone could ever get rid of the Bible. I promise you that if Russia or someone today ever tried to stamp the Bible out, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Because the power of God works for this Bible. It not only works to preserve it, it works when it's preached. It does. Men can get up and read from other books, and they never quite get the same responses preachers get when they preach from the Bible. You know why? Because men are exactly what this Bible says they are. And it cuts, the Bible says, right down to the discerning between the soul and spirit of the bone and marrow. The Bible says that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word quick means alive. That's why when they preach it, it's alive. The Spirit of God comes into people and it churns inside of them. And it's a living book. The men have said that if you cut it anywhere, it bleeds. It does. Because it's got the blood of Christ in it. Number eight, intricate typology and prophecy prove the Bible is the inspired word of God. There is no way that the Bible writers could have originated the intricate prophecies and typology found within the pages of this Bible. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:10 to 13, the Bible itself says the prophets did not understand what they wrote. This means, of course, they couldn't have originated it, not having understood it. And you see this in Daniel 12:8 to 10. Argument number nine, the numerical significance in the Bible shows it is the handiwork of God. For example, in Joshua 3:4, it talks about about 2,000 cubits that the ark went ahead of the people of Israel. There's tremendous numerical significance like that in other places in the Bible. This means that Christ entered Jordan, which represents death, about 2,000 years ahead of the church, being raptured into heaven without touching death. And it's a tremendous piece of numerical significance. Now, there are many of these. Everybody who's read the Bible through at least one time knows that the number 7 is important in the Bible. So is the number 12. So is the number 10 and 4 and 3 and 1 and 100 and other numbers like this. Number 10, argument number 10, the honesty of the writers is a witness that they wrote from God. Number 11, the Bible has had world influence. It has molded the laws of entire nations and influenced all of history. And last, the spiritual knowledge given by God when a person decides to believe the Bible proves that it is what it says it is. Now, what I mean by that is this. Every time a sinner comes down and kneels in front of Jesus Christ in his presence and confesses his sins and accepts Christ as his Lord and Savior and says, I will believe the Bible is true. Guess what happens? The power of God comes into him and shows him that it's true. So when he gets up, he says, I know it's true. How? By the power of God and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what happens. The power of God gives you spiritual knowledge inside of your heart and a witness inside that you know it is true. From God. God does that to the believer. Now, there's no other book that's like that. In fact, that is an argument that proves it is exactly what it says it is. The proof is in the pudding, they say, you know. You wonder if that pudding tastes good or not? Well, eat it. If it tastes good, it's good. The proof is in the pudding. And that is exactly what we have with the Word of God. There is no other book like this book anywhere on earth, and there never will be. God inspired only one book, God's Word, the Holy Bible. It's perfect, it's inspired, it's verbally inspired. Every last word came straight from heaven.